actually, if I was thinking about Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. I mentioned the start of the service this day, October 31st, is very important. It's sometimes called Reformation Day. It's the day that marks off, really, not the beginning of the Reformation in the true sense of the term, but sort of the symbolic start of it, when Martin Luther decided to turn his considerable powers directly into the face of the false teaching that was abundant in his day. And he did that. On the day before what was supposed to be a great celebration in Wittenberg, and it is traditionally one of the most important Catholic celebrations, All Saints Day, and that's November 1st, and that's why this day is called, by the way, Halloween. It's Holy Evening, the night before All Saints Day, which is marked off as one of the high days of Catholic ritual and time. If you celebrate a Mass on All Saints Day, I believe it's actually an obligatory thing. And so they would have a festival and a great celebration there in the city of Wittenberg, which actually the church there was full of many relics, which made it a special place where you could go to receive extra grace by virtue of that. And so Luther decided to hit it straight on by nailing to the door there these 95 statements, which were in some really a protest of some false teachings, many of which were abundant at that day. The real precipitating cause of it for Luther was a combination of his own spiritual pilgrimage, what he was coming to understand from the scriptures, but also was being forced on him as someone who was trying to minister to people in Wittenberg. There was a man named John Johann Petzl that was selling letters of indulgence. An indulgence was a piece of paper that if you gave money and purchased it, it got you forgiveness of sins. And not only could you buy them for yourself, but you could buy them for people who were already dead and could be freed from some of the penalty that they were enduring in purgatory. And Luther had been talking to people in the congregation that he would minister to who were coming to him, and he was still a mixture of his own beliefs, but they were coming to him to deal with their sin problems, and he was prescribing to them repentance, which involved turning away from the sin. And they were not willing to turn away from the sin. And Luther would press upon them that they genuinely did not want forgiveness or to be right with God about the issue, and they would counter to Luther, well, we have these letters of indulgence. The sin is forgiven. We don't have to turn from it. So that they could go on and commit the sin that they wanted, lay a little money on the table, and all gone. Well, Luther began to obviously sense the danger of this and began to preach somewhat publicly about it. In fact, Petzl had come to the point of starting to argue against Luther by saying that anyone that denied the validity of these indulgences was a heretic, and on a few occasions had bonfires lit in the city as a signal that people who denied the value of indulgences would be burned alive as heretics. So when Luther nailed these to the door, it was not just some vain gesture. It was the fact that he was willing to die over these truths. The significance of which, to some degree, has been lost, perhaps it would help us be reminded of some of the things that Petzl was saying. This is from a biography of Luther that was recording the kind of teaching around. And it's recording the things that Petzl was saying in terms of from his preaching and teaching. And so let me quote you some sections of it so you can get the sense of why Luther would be so indignant about this. Petzl would say, indulgences are the most precious and the most noble of God's gifts. This cross, pointing to the cross associated with his indulgences, has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Come and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. There is no sin, a sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. And even if anyone, which is doubtless impossible, had offered violence to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, let him pay, only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. Reflect then, if for every mortal sin you must, after contrition and confession, repent for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory. Now, how many mortal sins are there not committed in a day? How many in a week? How many in a month? How many in a year? How many in a whole life? Alas, these sins are almost infinite, and they may entail an infinite penalty in the fires of purgatory. And now, by means of these letters of indulgence, you can once in your life, in every case except four, which are reserved for the apostolic seating in the Pope, and afterwards in the article of death, obtain a full remission of your penalties and all your sins. Do you not know that if anyone desires to visit Rome or any country where travelers incur danger, he sends his money to the bank, and for every 100 florins he wishes to have, he gives 5 or 6 or 10 more, that by means of a letter to this bank he may be safely repaid his money at Rome or elsewhere, and you, for a quarter of a florin, will not receive these letters of indulgence by means which you may introduce to the paradise, not a vile metal, but a divine and immortal soul without running any risk. But more than this, indulgences avail not only how many insult you first, okay, this guy's worse than that, alright? But more than this, the indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. For that even repentance is not even repentance is necessary. Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the abyss? We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it and you will not. At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, a soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated into heaven. Now, in our day, which sort of looks at the divide between theologies sort of naively, as if there's no difference, that helps put it in stark relief. Because the bottom line is that the fundamental difference has never been addressed. There may not be the same kind of hucksterism in selling salvation, but the reality of it is that it is still based on the human work and merit of people versus the sufficient and full merit of Jesus Christ. What Martin Luther was signaling was the start of a reformation that ultimately ended up in the severing of things. But the whole point of the reformation was to reform, not to remove from. But in the face of unwillingness to be confronted by the scriptures and change, Luther and Calvin and the other reformers felt compelled that they must away. I think it's important that we not lose sight of that in our day. I think many people know whether or not they are, say, a Catholic or Protestant, but they may not understand why. Why the difference between them? And the rallying cries, really, of the Reformation, there were 5 Latin phrases that came to be identified with it. Probably very few of us at this stage in life have taken much Latin. Some have used to be taught it in school, but they're simple phrases that all focus on the idea of alone. And that is the first of sola scriptura, another sola gratia, the third sola fidea, the fourth solus Christus, and the fifth soli Deo gloria. Now, I mean, I have my Latin pronunciation completely right. If you know I don't, please forgive me for that. But the point of them really is that the faith must be governed by the scripture alone. Salvation is based on grace alone, is through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That those were the 5 truths that they rallied around in order to mark out what needed to be true of genuine faith in Jesus Christ and following of Christ. And so what I'd like to do this morning really is just take us and look at 2 key passages here in Romans that help us understand why those 5 principles were so important and how they are still very critical in our day. That no surrender be made of those five principles of truth from God's Word. Look at, please, first of all, at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." We look at this two texts, these two texts, because this verse 17 really is the sort of the hinge upon which Martin Luther's thinking all changed. He could not reconcile what he had been taught as a monk with what the Apostle Paul was teaching here. He had been taught a system that did not operate on the power of the gospel, which focused on the righteousness of God in faith. And therefore, we have to recognize the pivotal turn in it. Paul, in this two chapters, starts to really elaborate on this truth. But look over there, please, in chapter 3. And I think we can see in him these truths as we walk through them to understand them in terms of their historical significance in our current situation. Romans chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading in verse 20, or 19, I'm sorry. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here Paul really establishes for us the central issues that were at stake in the Reformation and stand today as the central issues and principles of our life. So let me just walk through them. Really, all he could do in trying to talk about the whole central idea of the Reformation is do a survey, and that's what I want to do. So let's talk about, first of all, the principle of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And in order to understand what their argument was and why it was so important, you have to understand the backdrop, the theological problems of their day, which really centered on two things in terms of their belief. One was the authority of the Pope. That is, they operated inside of a system in which the Pope was the authority over all of faith. And was able to dictate to people what must be believed in order to have salvation. He was, in fact, the one that they claimed had full authority over the dispensing of salvation in this time period. And alongside of that, they had what they called the traditions of the church. They never would accept the principle that it was only the scriptures, it was the scriptures plus those traditions that had been handed down and were interpreted by the Pope and the leaders of the church. And that's where a lot of the doctrines that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers fought against came from. Because it's clear that there's nothing in the scriptures, for instance, that is taught about the doctrine of purgatory. But inside of the non-canonical books, there's a reference to them, and inside the teachings of the tradition of the church, there was clearly a developed doctrine of this, and the Pope certainly had authority in that regard, because these indulgences were what would free a person from purgatory before they made it to heaven. And so they stood up and said, listen, the authority of popes and councils and tradition does not stand up against the scriptures. In fact, that was really, in a sense, the formal cause of the Reformation was this issue. When Luther was called to give an account for himself, he was threatened with condemnation and death if he would not repent what he had written. And part of his answer to them was this: unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, I do not believe in the authority of popes or councils by themselves, for it is plain that they have often heard and contradicted each other. In those scriptures that I have presented, for my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. In essence, Luther was saying, show me from the scriptures where I'm wrong, and I will repent. But don't bring to me the authority of popes and councils to convince me I'm wrong. They have contradicted each other and have been in error. They are not a sufficient authority for us. You must stand in the scriptures, was the point that Luther said, and was echoed all through the Reformation, that unless we stand on the authority of what God has given to us in the Word, we stand on shifting tide. And all one has to do is look at the history of Christianity. It's brought a sense to see how men's opinions and ideas have continually changed, and how one pope would condemn the teachings of someone, another would beatify the very same heretic. That they have never acted in any way consistently, and therefore cannot be a sure foundation. And they were saying, we must hold to the scriptures. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:15, it is the gospel which is the power of God. That's why he says, you hear in chapter 3, he talks about the law and the prophets. Look over to chapter 4 and look how he argues for his point. In 4:3, he says, for what does the scripture say? In verse 6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from the Psalms of David. Look down at verse 23. Look what he says here about his appeal, Paul's argument. It is, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. In essence, the Apostle Paul had established a pattern that Luther wanted to follow, and that is to make your case on the Scriptures. That it is the authoritative Word of God that must be the foundation of our trust in God. We cannot base it on the whims and shifting political expedience of people. It must be on the authoritative revelation of God. That's why Paul can say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, to hold on to the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. We must never turn from the truth of scripture alone. And really, in their day, it had a radical transformation that we have a hard time comprehending in terms of it. In a day in which the only people that can speak authoritatively about faith are outside of the scriptures, then there's an absolute disregard for the scriptures. And the concept of somebody reading the scriptures on their own was apostasy in that day. In fact, in some circles, it still is treated that way. You can't go to the Bible and understand it yourself. You have to have some authoritative teacher tell you what the Bible means. And hiding behind that, they always can rob people of the Word of God. But with this new emphasis on Scripture as the key and the foundation of our faith, came the whole boom of what you and I enjoy in terms of translation. The idea that you and I would be able to just grab a Bible this morning as we left our house and come to church, open it up and read it for ourselves, was unheard of. The fact that we could take and look at the Word of God in our own language was unheard of. That's one of the things that Luther did, was begin to translate the Scriptures from Latin to German, so that the German people could read the Bible in their own language, because if you didn't know Latin, you couldn't read the Scriptures. you and I can pick up in the English language copies, multiple copies of the Bible, from different translations of English, and it's all because there were people who were willing to stand up and say, it must be the scriptures that control. They are the sole authority for faith. Not the scriptures plus tradition, not the scriptures plus some pope or council that tells us what we must believe. And in fact, this elevation of the scriptures led to an elevation of the study of it and the preaching of it. So that now instead of people advocating all kinds of deep study into the traditions of the church, it now became expositions of the scripture. So that men stood in pulpits and preached God's word. And so the Reformation spread because it was the proclamation of scripture that did that. We have to recognize the great heritage we have in that and never take for granted, folks, that you could grab that Bible this morning and come to church because somebody probably burned to death at the stake for your right to do it. Somebody was killed for doing something that we might take so for granted that we didn't even bother to pick it up on the way. We figured we'd just grab it on the pew rack. Because the Bible is not something that we have ever had to die for. We treat it as a familiar. It wasn't like that 500 years ago. It was not the privilege of the average person in the pew to be able to go to the scriptures and read it for themselves to understand what God says. We can't let that truth die from neglect. Nor can we let it die in our day by people who are willing to say, well, the Bible covers certain things, but we need to have help from other areas to really understand life. And we have a lot of that going on that people are reinterpreting the scriptures by all kinds of things outside of the scripture. Now, this, the Bible is not sufficient for all that we need. Do you realize God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in the Word? We don't have to have the scripture plus some guru who understands something. We have to have the Bible. The Bible alone is sufficient for us to come to know God and His will and have all that we need for life and godliness. And we need to maintain that truth that's there. The second principle of the Reformation was by grace alone, sola gratia. Look at chapter 3, and you can see this clearly in verse 24. In terms of what Paul was teaching here. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look over, if you would please, again to chapter 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, here was really a form of these next 2 points was where there was this breach between the teaching of their day and what they were coming to see that the scriptures taught. By grace alone, was really dealing with a fundamental problem that had crept into the theology of the day, which ultimately attributed to humans more ability to contribute to their salvation than the Bible gave them. And that really was at stake. Was salvation exclusively by the grace of God, apart from human merit? Or was salvation certainly involved the grace of God, but it was God's grace and human merit that produced salvation? And that really was the divide. Was it something that was received as a gift apart from any worth or merit in the recipient? Or was it something that as man cooperated with the grace of God, as man proved himself righteous, that God bestowed salvation? And that was the fundamental divide. And everything in the Catholic system under which Luther and Calvin and these other reformers operated led this system that denied grace. Because, for instance, indulgences like being sold by temple. Because of the pilgrimages and the rituals and works that had to be done to obtain grace. And the point of reading Romans 4, 4 and 5 is to say that if you work, it's not credited as favor, it's not grace. If me receiving grace, my receiving grace is conditioned on, for instance, one experience that Luther had in Rome of climbing the staircase that was supposedly from Pilate's house, the Scala Santa, then it was miraculously transported from Jerusalem to there, and the pilgrims would crawl up and on their knees, praying at each step, and as they made that pilgrimage, they were earning grace from God. And Paul says the one who works is not having anything credited as grace. If I have to do that, then it's not grace at all. It's some kind of mingling of grace and works, which makes it not grace. And Paul was saying that it's grace and grace alone. And the reformers are coming to see that this idea of human merit being piled up so that the church can hand it out to people based on their performance, contradictory to what the scriptures were teaching about it. The fact is that the ultimate issue at stake in this point of grace alone is who receives the credit for salvation. Look what 3:27 says. Paul's conclusion based on justification that comes out of grace. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is, listen, if you really understand grace alone, then it eliminates works, and therefore eliminates boasting. No one can stand before God and plead his merits. Well, God, I paid this, or I did this, or I have prayed this. It all comes down to grace. It all comes down to a gift from God, bestowed by God, not something earned by those who receive it. And the divide between these two systems is enormous. The third principle fits right into it because you can't really read this whole passage without seeing grace and faith fit together. Alongside of grace alone comes faith alone, and that's the point. We're going to look back up again, if you would, to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, here it is, through faith. Verse 22, it says this about it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And the point of verse 5 in chapter 4 is not the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. So it is only faith. On the Reformation side, which I would suggest is the Apostle Paul side of this equation, it is that faith alone saves. Not faith plus works. Not faith joined with anything else. But Paul is saying it's not the one who works that receives this credit. It is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. But it is not a matter of human effort and work. It's a matter of belief in the gospel. That was the point of Luther that the Trinity. Look back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 17, because this was the verse that just kept pounding on his conscience. 1:17. Speaking of the gospel, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Luther was a man plagued with fear of condemnation. He really lived racked by the thought that his sins were so overwhelming he would be condemned. And you know what? Luther wasn't wrong about that. See, understood from the scriptures that man was sinful. And so how do you deal with your sin? The righteousness of God was terrifying to Luther. Luther didn't have a view of God that thought God would just say, well, yeah, you only did a little bit, no big deal, come on in. Luther understood the absolute holiness of God, his complete righteousness, and that righteousness demands that sin be penalized. So how do you deal with that? And Luther was plagued by that, and he kept coming back to this tension between what he was being told would be the way to solve his sin problem, and that is, achieve his own righteousness. So he became a monk pursuing it. Gave himself to all of the works that were ascribed to that to do all that he could. Yet the bottom line was he knew that his righteousness was not sufficient, and in fact the entire system told him it was not sufficient, because when he died he'd have to go to purgatory to have his remaining unrighteousness purged out of him. He knew, left to himself, he was hopeless. There was no salvation in his own work. And he kept coming across these truths in the scriptures that were saying things like, we saw in 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. Think about that. Who's the one that God declares to be righteous? Not the one who proves his righteousness, but the one who's actually ungodly. That it's God declaring the person who is a sinner to be righteous and then treating that sinner as such. And how in the world can that sinner have the righteousness of God since he's ungodly? And Luther found in what the scripture said is the righteousness of God by faith. It's that God credits to our account, not makes us righteous, so that now we cooperate with him. That was the system he was taught. God doesn't somehow get us started and we complete it. But that God, by faith becomes the issue that God looks at the sinner and declares that sinner to have the righteousness of Christ. That Christ's righteousness becomes his clothing. And that happens only by faith. And when Luther came to believe, which I would suggest to anyone who is genuinely saved must believe, eliminates any hope in works, eliminates all rituals designed to try and move us to God. It eliminates any basis or hope that if we do X, Y, or Z, we can earn any favor with God because we are utterly and completely incapable of it. The only hope that we have is for a righteousness that could rightly be called an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's Christ's righteousness being credited to our account. And there is only one way that that righteousness will be credited to our account. And we saw it in all those verses that we read. 1:17, faith to faith. And 3:6, the one who receives it by faith. It is credited to the one who believes in him that justifies the ungodly, 4:5. It is only by faith and faith alone. This is, folks, an enormous thing towards the point in our day. Because people are finessing and massaging this in such a way that they're denying the cardinal truth. And several years ago now, there was a group that came out called Evangelicals and Catholics Together and made as their statement of faith that a person is justified by faith in Christ. And considered a great breakthrough that both these groups could say that. But what they failed to comprehend is that both groups have always said that. There's always been one significant difference between the two. This position has said we are justified by faith in Christ, and then they add to it. This one has always said we are justified by faith alone in Christ. No Catholic theologian denies faith. They say you have to have faith. But what they say is you must have faith plus works. You must have faith plus the sacraments. You must have faith plus confession and absolution. You must have faith and. And it's that end that denies fundamentally what Paul is teaching here in the book of Romans. And if we lose sight of that, we lose sight of what it genuinely means to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, because we saw in this passage, chapter 3, that no one will be justified by works. No one will. So anyone who hopes in justification on the basis of works has denied justification by faith, and therefore has denied what it genuinely means to be saved. And that's a significant issue. And just in the last few years, a group that ostensibly is intended to promote godliness among men, Thomas Jesus, took and turned its statement to say this, that we are saved only by faith in Christ, instead of by faith alone in Christ. And no one again denies that we're saved by faith. But the question is this faith that saves alone in Christ as the basis of our salvation? The fact is that 487 years after the debate, a lot of people don't even understand what the debate is. But the debate is essential in terms of understanding what it really means to be saved. It is based on the scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, but there's also a fourth point, and that is that it is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Look over chapter 3, and let me just show you why the Reformers, and I think Bible-believing people, have rooted this in Christ. Look at 3:24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying this redemption is in Christ Jesus. He said that you put your faith in Christ. In verse 22, verse 25, he says that it's the propitiation that's found in the blood of Jesus Christ, which provides salvation. The bottom line for the Apostle Paul is stated in verse 26 at the end of it, that so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the point in order to understand the historical backdrop, though, because in reality we might say, well, yeah, everybody believes in Jesus that claims to be a Christian. That's not the point, really. What it's saying is solus Christus. What it's saying is it's in Christ alone. Because here's the difference. Okay? If you believe, for instance, that you must take the sacraments in order to be saved, then you believe that the sacraments are means by which God saves you. If you believe you must go to a priest and make confession, and that priest will offer you absolution of your sins, then you are putting your hope in a priesthood as a means by which God will save you. If you believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ, that she participates in our salvation by her intercession for us, then you don't believe that salvation is in Christ alone. And all three of those things were rampant in the day that Luther was and in our day. That people would think that your salvation is conditioned by the sacraments, or by the role of the Pope and priest, or by the role of Mary. And in any way you define that is not Christ alone. Christ alone, what Paul's saying here is that Jesus Christ alone paid the penalty for our sins. He did all by himself. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's not priests that are mediators between us and God. Mary is not a mediator between us and God. There is one mediator, it's Jesus Christ. Unless a person comes to God through Jesus Christ alone, they cannot be saved. The scriptures are unmistakably clear about that. That it is Christ alone that saves, not Christ plus anybody else. Jesus alone is the Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There can be no rival for Jesus Christ. He is a blasphemy. And I'm not trying to be harsh, I'm just trying to be serious about it. It is a blasphemy for any human to stand and act as if they are offering the body of Jesus Christ again in sacrifice. As if they are actually shedding the blood of Christ again and pronouncing some magic across it to turn the wine into the blood of Christ. It is the height of superstition for people to believe that eating the elements or drinking them will actually bring into their body the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute denial of all that Hebrews says about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The Mass is blasphemous. It is not the Lord's Supper. It is a false pagan sacrifice that offers again Jesus Christ in a way that the scriptures say he could never be offered again. He died once for all. And any person who stands up to say that they can offer forgiveness in the place of Jesus Christ has stepped into the role of mediation that only Jesus can do. Mary herself described herself as a sinner who has received grace from God. In the scriptures, she is no co-redemptor. She is a woman blessed by God to give birth to the Son of God, but she is not the mother of God. She is no immaculately conceived co-redeemer. All of that undercuts the truth that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. But it is in Christ alone. And we live in a day in which those kinds of things are being lost. Because here's what that thinking is. The churches, and I use that just in the term description of it, at that day, the church's power over people was that they were the dispenser of salvation. You wanted to be saved? You had to go through priest, sacrament, church. You could not turn away from the Pope or else you would be kicked out and lose salvation. It was absolute power over the eternal destiny of people. A power that resides only in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the one who will be Savior and Judge. He alone is the one to be trusted for salvation. He alone is the one who grants salvation. To turn away from that in our day is happening by people who are turning back to ecclesiastical concepts of church that make the church the source of salvation. It is not. Jesus is. You don't come here because you get salvation by coming to church. I'm going to give it out to you. You come here because you came to worship Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. He's the one who redeemed you if you know him. You don't come here to get some salvation dispensed with a few prayers and blessings. Christ did all that needs to be done. He accomplished it at the cross. In fact, we live in a day in which that's being threatened by the fact that people are thinking that you can come to Christ without ever knowing about Christ. Or you don't have to come to Christ at all. That all you have to do is sort of respond to God as you know him, and you'll be okay. But all that flies in the face of the whole point of what the scriptures teach, that Jesus is the only source of true salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To say that there are other ways or that you don't have to really even hear about Jesus Christ is to cut the whole nerve of what we ought to be compelled to do to tell people about Jesus Christ. If someone's sitting out there in darkness can get saved apart from Jesus Christ, then why in the world would we want to go increase this condemnation by telling you? that is a contrary to everything the scriptures teach. It is Christ alone. Christ alone. Let's look at the fifth principle. Look, please, if you would, in verse 26 and 27. Last phrase, the holy day of glory, or to God alone be glory. Verse 26 says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness as the Bible says, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is exclusive. Here's the issue. Really, there's sort of two issues at stake in this. I mean, the statement of the point is that salvation is for the glory of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to display the righteousness of God. It was a God-centered act. As Jesus died on the cross, it declared unmistakably that God's glory in his righteousness took precedence over everything else. And God could not look away from sin. There was no other way for salvation to be provided except for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, not because we're so important, but because God's character was at stake. That's what the text is saying. He might be just. That is, God could be righteous. He could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It was what was at stake at the cross was the glory of God. Because that's what men had fallen from. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole point of it is that God is to be glorified in it. Now, that has two issues at stake really here. The first was whether or not it was salvation by pope and priest and sacrament. And that's a threat to the glory of God. If we look at humans and see them as the dispensers of salvation, we distract from the glory of God who alone saves. And that's what the reformers are rejecting against. It was the pope's claim to be Christ on earth. It was the priests claiming to step in the place of Christ. It was them saying, come to me for salvation. Like you heard in the words of Tetzel. But it was something even deeper than that that I think has gotten lost in our day. And that is that at the heart of the Reformation was the fact that God saves on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of any foreseen merit. You see, at the heart of what Luther and Calvin and those reformers stood for was this, is to say if salvation was by grace, apart from human merit, then it was completely in the hands of God that salvation was given. It wasn't on the basis of the fact that people had done anything. It wasn't on the basis that they had somehow earned it, or that their faith had been something that God saw and said, okay, I'm going to save that person. They were led unmistakably to what the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God and salvation. That salvation is a gift of God given on the basis of his good pleasure, not on the basis of anything rooted in man. That's why at the chief of the rites, for instance, Luther wrote the bondage of the will. And stood toe-to-toe with the Catholics over the fact that man is so depraved that he can do nothing to participate in his salvation apart from the grace of God. That's why John Calvin became one of the leaders of the Reformation. At the heart of it, and I'm not encouraging you to go do this, but if you ever want to check me out, go check out from any Catholic website that defends Catholicism against Protestantism, and you know one of the first things they're going to hit on? Predestination. Because you know what they will do? I mean, it's shocking when you read it because I hear all kinds of Bible-believing Arminians saying the exact same things that the Catholics are saying because they understand that if you really say it is apart from any merit in the recipient, you are rendering man completely unable to save himself. And all hope of his salvation is in God alone. And so you'll find all through the writings of the Reformation, the Catholic saying, the fact that God would predestine anyone to salvation is an absolute insult to God. And it's an absolute destruction of what the scriptures teach about man's responsibility. And it's all the same attacks that you hear in our day against it. Because they understood the fact that if you really believe that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any human merit, then the choice of salvation is in God. It's not ultimately left in our self-determination. And that's because God alone is to receive glory for it. God alone is to be praised. And in our day, we have to be very careful that we don't have, I don't foresee this, that we have a drifting back toward the fundamental principle of Catholicism. And that is that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. It's called, technically, synergism. You know, in our day, we talk about synergy, people working together. Well, that's a theologically loaded term, which was what the Catholic Church believed. The salvation is a synergistic work between man and God. And against that were the Reformers, who said salvation is monergistic, mono, one. It is the work of one, God. And that was the divide between those two. And that divide has been enormously eroded in our day. So that people approach salvation as if it's just something that hangs on their decision. You know, the classic example of it in terms of election team is God voted, Satan voted, your vote breaks the tie. So you just sort of make your decision whenever you're ready to choose God. And so at that point, the ultimate answer when you're asked, why are you in heaven, is because I decided. Or some may step back from that and say, well, no, I'm here because God, before the foundation of the world, saw that I would decide, so God determined to do this. But at the end of the day, it becomes what I did. In fact, the scriptures are clear that anyone who stands on heaven's shores will have one word to say. Praise God. From whom all blessings flow. There is no boasting in the biblical truth of salvation. It's not a cooperative effort in the sense that God does his part, I do my part, and may I get to heaven. It is that God alone saves, so therefore God alone receives the glory. The scripture alone teaches the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. On this day, I hope we will be as firmly resolved about those truths as those who are willing to die for them through the centuries between then and now. Let's pray together and pray. Father, please help us to understand and appreciate your greatness. You have revealed yourself to us in your word, and it has become our authority. What we say and what we believe must be grounded on your revealed truth in the scriptures. Father, we praise you this morning for the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we never water down any of those alone. And we never have grace plus, or faith plus, or Christ plus. May we stand without hesitation, without flinching, without apology, that it is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To do anything less than that is to jeopardize our souls and the souls of those around us. Turn ourselves back to a system that exalts man by giving him far too much credit and ultimately dishonors you and makes you captive to us. please help us to worship you in the way that you have told us to through the Word, with the confidence that comes from knowing that salvation is by grace, by faith, in the finished work of Christ. Not our works. It's not our additions to what Jesus did. It's rooted in what he accomplished. It's finished. And we can stand this morning with great assurance because of that. Father, we ask that if anyone is coming in not knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, that you would open their eyes to this great truth that they can have certainty of salvation. Because it is dependent on Jesus Christ and his finished work. So they do not have to search and fear and run with anxiety, hoping that they can attain righteousness that will satisfy you. But that they can have your righteousness as a gift because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. May we, who have trusted in Christ, be reassured this morning. May we understand all that you've done